We doing? Does it look like it's recording? That's good. So we're continuing our study here in church history. We want to make an attempt to look at the history of the New Testament church from the time of its founding by Jesus in the upper room. And we looked last week at that founding and observed that as Jesus said, I will build my church, and he began privately in the upper room after his resurrection when he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and those men were born again. And then we observed the progression of those men, how that a few chapters later in the Acts of the Apostles, they were baptized in the Spirit. And so we see the new birth is kind of a private event, and then the public event happens a little bit later, and it's kind of like that in our life too. There's a private receiving of truth, and then one day we're formally baptized and we come out and we let everybody know. And so we see the church beginning, and the thing he wants us to understand is that the church is founded upon Jesus Christ. We saw that there's no other foundation for the church. Now, later on, as God begins to reveal truths to us in the Scriptures, after the ascension of Jesus Christ with the writing apostles and prophets, we hear the church referred to in different ways. It's spoken of as a body. It's spoken of as a bride. It's spoken of as a building. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's spoken of as a building, and I think it's, where is it? Ephesians chapter 2. Just take a look there. Ephesians chapter 2. And he's talking about us that have been born again. That verse 8, he talks, you know, how we've been saved by grace. We're saved through faith. And he's talking about how Christ has made us nigh through his blood. And he's talking about how the fact that he's finally broken down the wall of partition and he's brought the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And before that, the saints were the Jews. And now God's brought us in together in one body, and he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, so you saw the word built in verse 20, you see the word building fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded, there's that word again, builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. So the church is likened to as a type of a building. And what we're observing here is how did God construct, how is he constructing this building of his? Now, in order to do that, God often will use an earthly example to teach a heavenly truth, and he'll kind of marry them. If you ever studied the construction of a building has two parts to it. It has what's known as the substructure. That's the part beneath the ground. And it has the superstructure. That's the part above the ground. And the biggest buildings, you know, today are skyscrapers. And if you ever study, you know, how a skyscraper is built, what is so important before they begin the work of a skyscraper is to find a good foundation. Now we understand, he just said right here in verse 20, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's what he said there in Ephesians 2:20. Now we do understand, you know, back from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the ultimate foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 3. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So when they're going to build a skyscraper, what they need is they need to get the proper foundation. The foundation, again, is a substructure. So let's look at it. Here's the ground level. The substructure is going to be under the ground. It's the part that is not seen. When you and I approach the building, we see everything above ground. We don't see what's beneath the ground. Now, when they're going to build a huge skyscraper, they want to build this big thing that's 100 stories or whatever the heck it is, what they need is a strong foundation or it will collapse. If you really enjoy sometimes, go up to Niagara Falls and go to the Skylon Tower. And go inside the foyer there, and it's got a whole bunch of pictorial windows and explanations as to how they built the Skylon Tower. And the first thing they did before they even thought of going up, they had to go down to find something significant. Now, there are different types of foundations. There are three different types of foundations. There's one called a spread foundation, which is the weakest of all type of foundations. And when you can't find any good ground, then you try and spread a lot of slabs underneath and you build upon it. You couldn't build a skyscraper on a spread foundation. So that's out of the question. But you can build a small structure on something like that. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ, a big structure, going to go across 20 centuries. It needs a great foundation. A couple other foundations they have is something called a pier foundation. And a pier foundation, they make these heavy columns of concrete that go through loose topsoil, and they hope to find some rock down there, and sometimes they do. And on a pier foundation, you can build a little bit stronger. But the strongest foundation of all is called a pile foundation. You ever heard of a pile driver? They have these the metallic pillars. And they drive these pillars down into the ground. I don't know how big they are, sometimes 30, 40, 50, 60 feet of a solid metal. And they drive these pillars down into the ground, and they rest these pillars upon a rock that's part of the earth, a very solid rock down here. Now, this is the best foundation you can get. You put these piles, you get pile drivers to put them in, and you put these piles and you rest them upon a rock. And all of this is the substructure. This is the foundation. It's underground. You don't see it. It's the substructure. What we see is the part above ground, the superstructure. And in the building of the church, what Jesus Christ does here is in the first few decades after he's finished his work, he begins to put the piles of what he just said, apostles and prophets, upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And so the church from like 96 AD on, which is most of what the world saw, the superstructure was all built on what was going on early on in that time when Jesus did his work in the Gospels and the apostles and the prophets were writing the books right up until the last one, which is the book of Revelation in 96 AD. This is all foundational. This is all substructure. At that point, they were an epistle here and an epistle there, and it was all being gathered together, and this is how Christ built his church. The foundation, the early part of the church, which most people never saw. It was a 5-6 decade work that he did, and then 20 plus centuries went on after it. And so this is what he wants us to see. This is what he's saying back here in Ephesians 2 and those verses I just read to you. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is foundational work. Now understand, the foundation of foundations is the rock himself, the cornerstone. And by the way, one of the ways they would build a temple is if they couldn't find a rock to build down upon, they would get a large stone in the shape of a pyramid and they'd turn it upside down. And they'd turn that pyramid work upside down there and they'd nestle it into the ground, and then that was the cornerstone. And because of the way it's shaped like a pyramid and all the soil is pushing against it in all these directions, holding it in place, they would lay that cornerstone into position and then they could begin building other stones upon it. And this is how they built the temple, with the chief cornerstone underneath holding it all up. Again, it's another portrait, the chief cornerstone being a picture of Jesus Christ holding up his church. And then, of course, they began building the temple above that, and they had the chief cornerstone and some of the foundational stones underneath, and then the rest of the stones being built up above it. So you see the portrait there. Is anybody catching this? Is anybody missing this? Is it, okay. All right. Now, so why do you say that, Brother Mike? Well, let's go back. We were looking at Ephesians, right? Okay. So if we went to the book of Revelation, where Jesus Christ tells the Apostle John, now that we're getting near to the end of this foundational work, he says, I want you to write 7 letters. And he says in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega in Revelation chapter 1, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so here's the final book of the Bible, and Jesus is giving this message to the Apostle John. And the Apostle John is to write this book of Revelation down. And the first part of that book are these 7 small letters that Jesus Christ gives to John to give to those churches. That's chapters 2 and 3. Okay. Now, we understand, as I showed you last week again, the book of Revelation divides into past, present, and future. The past is chapter 1. It's everything that John saw when he was on the island that day. Chapters 2 and 3 represent the church age, and there's all those epistles to the churches. And then chapter 4, he says, and I'll show thee the things which must be hereafter. And from chapter 4 on is prophecy into the future. And as we learned, and as I showed you, and as God revealed over time, that chapters 2 and 3, in addition to being practical letters to those churches, in addition to having good spiritual instruction to you and to me, because we're people that read that stuff, we're in the church. I mean, so we're in the church of Jesus Christ. We need to see things He writes to churches. In addition to having a good historical writing to the people at that time, it was a prophecy of the church age, of how God was going to build over the next 20 centuries. And we began to see that the churches actually begin to Ephesus, and then the first, what's the next one? It's Smyrna. And then the next one is a Pergamos. And then the next one is Thyatira. And then the next one is Sardis, and then the Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea. And it's actually a picture of how Jesus is going to build these over time. And it is. And you can only see this through history. They couldn't see it at the time. They didn't see it at the time. We've seen it retrospectively through the history as it works through the ages. And my notes here. You made copies for the folks or no? And it tells right here which each church age is and how long it is and through what period it lasts. And so you begin to see the church being built over time. Now, the first church, we were in the book of Ephesians, notice the first church, it's Ephesus. It's Ephesus is the first church he writes to. And to this particular church, let's read Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and here comes the message itself, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And he makes a greeting to the church, and he introduces himself, and it's something that you would have seen back in the first chapter, because Jesus was in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and Jesus Christ had in his right hand the seven stars. And so it's Jesus Christ speaking to that church, has the one who holds the seven stars in his hands and walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And he's giving the portrait of the fact that I am the one that's in the middle of the church. Because the candlesticks represent the churches, right? Back in chapter 1, is it verse 20 or whatever? The mystery that thou saw of the stars in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And the first thing Jesus wanted the church at Ephesus to understand, and he wants all churches to understand, but particularly this church, he's saying, look at the church is about me. It's my church. I'm in the middle of the church. I should be in the middle of the church. I shouldn't be one of the major things in the church. I shouldn't be on the periphery of the church. I shouldn't be in the back of the church. I certainly shouldn't be outside of the church. I should be the center of the church. That's what he's saying to them. And people agree, right? And Jesus should be the center. After all, it is his church. It's named after him. I'm in the middle of it. Now, notice what he said. He said, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. That's a curious way to phrase that. I mean, how about unto the pastor, which is at Ephesus? How about just unto the church, which is at Ephesus? Why unto the angel of the church, which is at Ephesus? Why do you write that, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus? Because he's using the term angel in a dual reference. And this is important to get, or you'll miss what he's trying to say. Yes, an angel is a ministering spirit, as the Bible says in Psalm 104. And an evangelist ministers the truth about Jesus Christ and the good news of Jesus Christ. And any pastor is to do the work of an evangelist and to minister the gospel truth about Jesus Christ. Okay. But he uses the term angel because he wants a dual reference. Number one, he wants to make a reference to the person who's leading that particular church. Because the leadership of the church is important, and whoever the leader of the church is, he should be a close follower of Jesus Christ. And he should be one who gets the word of the Lord from Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. But the second thing he's doing, and this is how we know it comes through the centuries, and it's not just a locked letter back to that church back then. He uses the term angel like he uses the term in the Bible. An angel means an appearance. An angel means an appearance. Do you remember in the Old Testament, frequently there would be the angel of the Lord? Okay, so what is that? What is that? Is it Gabriel? Is it Michael? No, it's an appearance of the Lord. That's exactly what it is. Go to Exodus 3. Okay, first, let's say the first major time that we're seeing it occur. And we all know Exodus 3. I mean, the children are in bondage, and God's going to call Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And verse 1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led them to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And we know that is God, that's an appearance of God, because in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And so what happened was God was appearing to Moses. And so in the Old Testament, when you read the phrase angel of the Lord, it can mean one of two things. It can mean an angel of the Lord. It can mean one of the holy angels, like Gabriel or Michael. And so the emphasis is on angel. And when you see the phrase angel of the Lord, the emphasized thing is angel of the Lord, Gabriel, Michael, one of the, you know, cherubims, an angel of the Lord. Or the emphasis is an angel of the Lord. It's an appearance of the Lord. And so it depends on the context and your proper reading. Again, I'll be honest with you, I don't like the way God wrote the Bible, me personally. And the reason I don't like it is it leaves too much to spiritual interpretation. He could have written it better literally and shut up all the arguments that we have in the churches. Proper English grammatical literal writing would have shut every mouth. He doesn't do it that way because he's trying your spirit and your heart when you read it. That's why Jesus says, how do you read it? I want to see how you're reading it. I'm testing you. I'm trying you. I want to see how spiritually sensitive you are when you read my book. I'm not writing a grammar book. The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. And I want to see if you're spiritually sensitive. And one of the ways God will know you're spiritually sensitive is you're teachable. And you're humble. And you don't walk in and say, I know what that means. You walk in and go, I'm not sure what that means, Lord. Would you show me? I'm not sure I have this all together here, Lord. This is a spiritual book. Would you please help me to see it right? So even a phrase like angel of the Lord, how readest thou? Well, how readest thou dependeth on where you are. And that's why you can't even say, well, the angel of the Lord is always God, and an angel of the Lord can be different. That's not true either. I'll go to Judges 13. I tell you, you could write the book. I wish he wrote it differently, but he doesn't, and it leaves room for all the arguments, and that's why you have them. And the arguments are all due to the spirit of man, not being sensitive to the spirit of God. Go to Judges 13. Judges 13. You can't even count on the articles in front of the phrase angel of the Lord. One is thee, one is a, one is an. You can't even count on that. You've got to be spiritually sensitive to what's going on and the context. Okay, in this particular chapter, if you remember correctly, it's about the birth of Samson, and what happens is, verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman. And so Samson's mother's out there, and the angel of the Lord appears to her. And later on, in verse 16, when the husband gets involved, and the angel makes another appearance, it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, that's her husband, that's going to be Samson's father, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. I thought he was the angel of the Lord. Because he is. He is an appearance of the Lord, which is the angel of the Lord in that context. Again, I know it's tricky, but I'm just trying to teach it. So, okay. So, angel, appearance. Look at verse 21. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife, and then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. Verse 22, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. The angel of the Lord's God. We've seen an angel. We've seen an appearance of God himself. An appearance of the Lord. That's what... Go ahead. Mm-hmm. How humble you are. Sure, absolutely. Oh, no, not how you feel. It's not about your feelings. And look, more so than directed at you, which is the nice wife of a husband who's a member of a church, I'm talking particularly to pastors and evangelists and teachers who fight over this book and divide and make denominations because that's their proud spirit not humbling down reading this book properly. So I'm more aiming it toward those folks. I've dealt with enough of them. Yes?
Yes.
and you're probably correct, it probably is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. My thought would be like this, that when Jesus wanted to relate to one of his people, I mean, it wasn't God the Father that came down and related, it was Jesus, and what Jesus could do would briefly take on a robe of flesh and talk to them. An appearance of the Lord as the man Christ Jesus. But it wasn't the... It was a... To really take on the form of a man, he really had to go through the birth process and the full process of the sufferings of the robe of flesh. Now, I would have preferred that old way if I was God, and I never would have did what Jesus did at Bethlehem in that 33-year thing. I just said, I'm out of that deal. This I can handle. I can come down for 10 minutes, not hungry, not tired, not having to go to the bathroom and talk and disappear. But then make me come down and have to wear diapers and go to the bathroom and eat and occasionally get sick and throw up. I wouldn't do that, but he did. But in the Old Testament, he would just pop in as a full-grown adult for a few minutes, say what he had to say, and pop out of there. But that really was not the incarnation, because he didn't have to die doing that. All he could do was just show up, pop in, and say a couple things and blow out of here. But when he really did the work and took on the veil of flesh, he had to sleep, he had to get tired, he had to go to the bathroom, he had to eat, he had to suffer all the vagaries of a body that the rest of us suffer. And so, but these angel of the Lord were momentary appearances of him in a body, which he can do, he's God. But that angel could never forgive sins, as God said in Exodus, the angel can't forgive your sins. He's got to come as a man to do that work. But here's my point. I say all this to show you this. Angel means appearance. So back to where you are in Revelation, and you'll understand a little better what's going on here. That's why he didn't say write to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, because if he said that, that would be the church of Ephesus back then, and that would be the end of it. And we also know that he eventually removed the candlestick at Ephesus. And there is no more church at Ephesus. And yet, those seven verses that you're going to read in that second chapter have applied all the way down through the ages to us in various ways. But particularly, the angel of the church of Ephesus. What he's saying is, whenever I see a church exhibiting the traits, appearing like that church at Ephesus, I got some words for you. When I see the angel, when I see an appearance of a church behaving that way, I got something to say to you. When? You mean only at Ephesus? No, it could be in Amherst. Could be in West Seneca. If I see the angel, an appearance of a church like that, doing the same type of things, I got some words for you. And that's why he uses all through here angel, dual reference, yes, historically to the person, but secondarily, it's to any church that appears with the characteristics found of those churches there. Make sense? All right. Now, let's take a look at, if anyone has any comments or thoughts that'll help the discussion, bring them along. Anything, brother? Where it? There's no marginal reference in mine. There's no marginal reference in mine. Is it a marginal reference off the 1611? Or is it a marginal reference bitten by her study guy? Her study guy wrote that. Okay, that's his own thoughts. That's not okay. There's a difference between some guy putting his thoughts spin on it. Yeah, okay. And that will lose the fullest of what God was trying to say. That will whittle it in half, yeah. So anyways, so that's why we're looking at the scriptures to help that explain, yes, personally to that person back historically, but the appearance any time God sees it, I got some words for you. Now notice what he says to this particular church. This is going to be the earliest church, folks. This is so you're going to get some ideas as to what's happening in church history by what happens here. And here it is. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Okay, so here it is. It's very, very early in the church period, and what's one of the first things that he's observing about this church? He's saying, I see that you do work. This is a working church. The church at Ephesus is a church that works. I see thy labor. It's a laborious church. I wish you could say that of every church. Not every church is a working church. A lot of churches are country club churches. They're entertainment churches. They're amusement churches. They got things for the kids. You can go on their websites and see people playing foosball and splatball, and you can see rock concerts going on. None of that's going on at Ephesus. Ephesus is a laboring, working, and a patient church. And it's a church that cannot bear them which are evil. It's an intolerant church. It hates evil. The concept of evil makes this church mad. Now, evil, you mean child molestation? Yeah, okay, that makes it mad too. You mean raping women? Yeah, that makes it mad too. But he's going to go on and he's going to tell you what makes it mad. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. He's talking about religious lies. People who claim to have an office from God and they don't have the office. People who claim they have a gift from God and they don't have the gift. Just because someone gets up there and says, I'm a Christian, I'm an apostle, I'm an evangelist. Really? Let's try you on for size according to the book and see if you line up. And if you don't, you're a liar. And I'll call you a liar to your face. You calling me a liar? Absolutely. From the Bible, I'll call you a liar. And God says, you know, I like that. I commend you for doing that. I commend you for your intolerance, because I hate evil. And ye that love the Lord, you should hate evil. You're not going to see this in a modern church. This is early on. See, we're early on. By the time we get to the end, we just love playtime. But early on in the beginning of this thing, they were so close to the rock and so close to the foundations of apostles and prophets, they weren't putting up with false doctrine. Should we go home? If we had enough? Okay. Now, historically, this church, looking at the timeline, is the one that's from about 33 A.D., through to about 200 A.D. It's the church of the first about two centuries. This truly what will be called, if you will, the apostolic church, when these foundational apostles were in place. And what we're going to see, what we're going to learn, is that there are different types of apostles. And there are true apostles and there are false apostles. And this church would try, is this a true apostle? Is it one of the true apostles that the Lord set up, or one of the false apostles? Now, the true apostles began a long time ago, back in Matthew chapter 10. Shall we take a look and do some study on apostles? This is a big problem today. Hey, folks. The first church was supposed to try the apostles. And one of the reasons is, look at my drawing. After a certain time, the apostles are gone and there's no more apostles. And yet the church at Ephesus is still around for another century. And even early on, they're going, you're not an apostle, you're not an apostle. Here we are 20 centuries later and we got bozos on television claiming they're apostles. This is impossible. This is absolutely impossible. If God says you guys are done then with apostles, what are we doing with them up here? Apostles are foundational. There are no more. These guys were smart enough to figure out, even in the 2 to 3 to 4 years after the first apostles went off, they could figure out right away, that's not an apostle. And today you got 20 centuries later, and guys running around taking the title apostle to themselves. Let's take a look at an apostle according to the Bible. Matthew chapter 10. I mean, I got to tell you, I'm grieved at teaching this stuff. I'm getting sick of having to teach this for 15 years. You'd think by now people would know these things. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. This is Jesus. Last verse, prior chapter, words are read. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. That's Jesus speaking. The harvest is plenteous. Laborers are few. We need laborers. Here we are, chapter 10, verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Stop. And let's slow down and look. Verse 1, 12 disciples. Verse 2, 12 apostles. What separates the disciples from the apostles? All the words in between. Verse 1, he called them, they were just disciples. Disciples were followers of Christ. Disciples were those that wanted to learn the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Master, and the Teacher. Okay, so they're staying close to him. They're having discipline. They're learning. He says, you know, out of all my disciples, I don't know how many were there that day, you 12 come close to me. And they approach him as disciples. And then what does he do? He gives them power against unclean spirits, to cast out unclean spirits, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And now they're called apostles. An apostle is a disciple who's been given power by Jesus Christ. He's like a super disciple. He's an empowered disciple. Do you see? Do you see the progression there? That's what an apostle is. They have power, apostolic power, it is called. The list of them, he gives the 12 names there. Now we do know that after the Lord Jesus Christ had his Passion Week, we know one of those guys killed himself. And when you get to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 13, we see him name them again. And I've included on this sheet all those names there for you. And I've highlighted and emboldened the writing apostles, because some of them didn't write. But he goes on here in Acts chapter 1:13, after Jesus ascends, verse 12, they return to Jerusalem. And verse 13, they come in, they go back into the upper room, and here they are. There's Peter, there's James, there's John, there's Andrew, there's Philip, there's Thomas, there's Bartholomew, there's Matthew, there's James, son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. That's 11. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So 11 of the 12 guys that he chose back in Matthew early on in his ministry are now there after the resurrection, continuing in prayer and believing. We lost one, we still got 11. Those are known as, and again on my sheet I got for you here, the apostles of the Lamb. Because it was the Lamb of God himself that called them, and the Lamb of God himself that empowered them. Those are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's a true apostle. Now, if you continue in that particular chapter there, toward the end of the chapter, these men on their own try and pick a 12th apostle, and they do what they can, and they pick a guy named Matthias. Now, when you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and God finally brings the New Jerusalem down out of heaven to planet Earth. And this is the new creation. We're beyond the old creation now. In the end of chapter 20, he's destroyed the old heaven and the old earth, and now he's made the new heaven and the new earth, and the official kingdom of God is going to go off into eternity. Entire righteousness, there's no more sin, there's no more sin nature, there's no more old earth, nobody can be born out of a cursed earth anymore, it's completely pure, and you've got this new Jerusalem coming down, and it says in the 21st chapter, verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And he says, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, we know 11. I mean, we knew 10 of them or 12 of them back in Matthew 10, but one of them, Judas, betrayed him, and he's not one, and so he's out. And so we know 11. So who's the 12th? Is it Matthias? Okay. Now, so who is the 12th? It's Paul. How do we know that? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Because to be an apostle of the Lamb, the Lamb's got to call you. And Matthias was not called by the Lamb. He was called by Peter and a bunch of other guys in an upper room. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, open parentheses, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. How dare you write that, Paul? Who gave you permission to write that? Let's see. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so who told him to write that? God told him to write that. And who is it that he met on the road to Damascus? It was the resurrected Jesus Christ the Lord. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. Thou art a chosen vessel unto me, chosen to be the 12th apostle of the Lamb. So, in terms of apostles, you got the apostles of the Lamb. But those aren't the only apostles. There's something called second generation apostles. I'm giving it that name, but I'm getting it from the Scriptures. So in order to find out who they are and where they come from, we'd have to go back to a book called The Acts of the Apostles. Wouldn't that be a good place to find it? Okay. In my building here, see the building we got here, going from 33 AD, and I'm just doing this to give us a kind of a view as to how God is building upon the rock. The rock. We know that's Jesus Christ, okay? We know He's the foundation. We want to learn about Him predominantly in the New Testament. Where are you going to read about Him? The Gospels, okay? So the Gospels tell the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. As you move forward, and God gives to these men these revelations, one of the first, what's the book that comes after the Gospels? The Acts of the Apostles. And so, in this period here, when you're reading the Acts of the Apostles, you're reading what God begins to build upon the gospel work of Jesus Christ up to about here. The Acts of the Apostles takes you from about 33 AD to about 70-ish AD, right around to the time where God allows the temple to be destroyed in Jerusalem, to let the Jews know, look at this old system, I'm putting it aside. God, now try and track with me, I don't know how deep of a student you are, but try and keep up with me. Look, I know this is difficult stuff. This is foundational. This is substructural. This is underneath. You don't have to peer at this stuff if you don't want to. But if you do want to, and you want to see what's beneath the surface, what God had to tolerate, put up with, endure, and bear in long suffering for a while, was a bunch of Jews that just wouldn't get the concept that everything you could get is in Jesus Christ. And so for this period here in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll read about these Jews that get saved and still run back to the temple and do temple sacrifices. And God lets them. Go ahead, do it. Now He's going to show them later on, you don't need to respect Sabbath days. You don't need to handle not and don't touch and all, and you do all that eating stuff. That's for babies. But those Jews were like baby Christians. And the growing up spiritual ones had to deal with their babyish activity for that period. That's pretty contrary to what you modern Americans think, because you think those Messianic Jews are the super saints. God thinks they're the baby saints slurping around with bibs. How do you like that? That's God's idea of them. Messianic Jews are baby saints if they continue to do that Messianic stuff, because it's a mess. Because Colossians says none of it's got anything to do with anything. It doesn't. It's to the satisfying of the flesh. It does nothing for your spirit. And I've dealt with enough Messianic Jews, and I'm not impressed with any of them. They don't know Bible left from right, but at least they know Jesus and a lot of history. God bless them. And the Lord had to put up with that. And so I just want to go home. I'm getting sick. Lord, fix this, will you? But anyways, in the Acts of the Apostles, it's in this period in here when God's putting up with all this stuff, he has to do a few things. And he himself sets his 12 apostles of the lambs, and he picks the replacement one, which is Paul. But in the meantime, he allows them to do this. Go to Acts chapter 6. And so what are you trying to say, Brother Mike? Here's what I'm trying to say. Look at this period here is a transition period. It's a transition period. If you peer underneath, you see some confusion down in the basement. God wants you to look at the beautiful structure of the church. That's what he wants you to see. He wants people to see that glorious structure, the superstructure of the church that gives glory to God. He had to do some dirty work under, and I'm using English phraseology, okay, so be careful. I'm colloquializing. I'm not perfect in my speech. But he had to put up with some things down here. And so in the Acts of the Apostles, you've got a lot of transitional stuff. Don't get married to it. Don't get excited by it. Don't try to imitate it. Don't follow after it. Take it for what it is. It's a history. It's a rough history of God getting the thing started. You want to really see what's going on? Start reading the church epistles. And let God build a church according to his church epistles. Now, sadly, what we're going to see, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, the men that come along are going to kind of not entirely build on the church the way God wants them to. They're going to add a few things and subtract a few things and put some of their own words in there. We're going to follow that as we go through church history. But early on, the Acts of the Apostles, God does this. Acts 6, chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and so now there's people that are coming to the gospel of Christ. They're finally recognizing it's not about Old Testament Judaism anymore. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Because initially, a lot of Jews were getting saved because they had the Old Testament scriptures. And initially, they heard about the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. That same Jesus from Nazareth, he was the Messiah. And so, you know, here we are about 10 or 20 or 30 years into the whole thing. And maybe, you know, 40 A.D., 50 A.D., whatever it is. And now more and more Gentiles are getting saved. And they're starting to bicker. Kind of like the black church against the white church. There is no such thing, but there is such a thing when you look at people who look in the mirror and are more concerned about the color of his skin than they are the color of the heart. Okay, and so here the same thing's going on, and there's this bickering going on here. And verse 2, the 12 called the multitude unto them. It's not reason we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We understand that the main duty that we have as ministers of the word of God is to minister the word of God. Our job is not accounting. Our job is not taking care of the landscaping. Our job is not cleaning the building. Our job is not serving at fellowships. Our real job is praying and reading the Bible so when time comes we can feed you what you really need, which is knowledge and understanding, so the spirit of your mind can be renewed in truth, because that's the only way you're going to grow in the spirit, man. They understood that. That's kind of nice. Our real job isn't making hospital visits. You guys get some people together and make hospital visits. Our real job isn't running off to nursing homes. You get some people and go to the nursing home. Our job is studying the book and praying and preparing you to do some of the work of the ministry. That's how they saw it. Just because they're old-fashioned. But anyways, okay, so here's what happens. So, verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Back then, I guess they were listening to the Bible and praying, and it made sense to them to hear the Bible. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Verse 8, Stephen, back from verse 5, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. This is a second generation apostle. This is an apostle like Stephen or Barnabas. You'll read about him in chapter 13, verse 3, and 14, verse 14. This is God made these 12 apostles of the Lamb, and he gave them enough power that they could lay hands on someone, and that power, that sign power, would be transferred to a second generation. When? Down here, folks. Down here. Underground. Underground. Signs. Underground. A lot of, you know, big explosions with dynamite when you're doing underground work. Okay? Signs. Wonders. Wow. Powerful. Yeah. For underground, so I can get some work done down here. Once it's done, I don't need to be blowing up dynamite anymore and showing off once I get the superstructure built above ground. But down here, I got to do some blasting and signs and wonders and all that kind of stuff. Because I'm dealing with Jews, and Jews are a strange kind of people, except they see a sign, they're not going to believe anything. So I got to give some signs for a while to increase the faith early on. And that's what he's doing. And so, couple of generations of apostles. But by the time you get up here at Ephesus, he says, you guys are smart enough to know they're not apostles anymore. They're not apostles anymore. They don't have the power anymore. The power isn't needed anymore, because once we get to about here and I finish all the books, got all the power we need in the Word. The Word of God's quick and powerful, sharper than any apostolic sign. More powerful than any apostolic sign. I get weary with this sign thing. You know, signs. Study the word signs in your Bible. The word signs and Moses. You'll find it four times. I got them all listed for you. You can check them. Because Moses had to give signs to the nation Israel. The Jews require a sign, and the law came by Moses, who was the great prophet of God to the Jews. So he has signs. Signs and the Lord Jesus Christ. Four times you'll find signs connected to the name Jesus Christ. You're in the book of Acts. Back up to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 30. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Back into Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. So you'll find the word signs connected to the name Moses four times. The word signs connected to the name Jesus four times. You'll find the signs connected to the apostles three times. But signs and prophet, never in the Bible. Signs and evangelist, never in the Bible. Signs and pastor, never in the Bible. Signs and believer or believers, never in the Bible. Signs and Christian, never in the Bible. Because they're not given signs. 2 Corinthians 12:12. They're the signs of an apostle. And so God allowed the apostles of the Lamb and the second generation apostles that touched the apostles of the Lamb to have the power, and nobody after that. And the church at Ephesus was smart enough to figure it out. What's wrong with the church in America? 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So the apostles of the Lamb were given the signs, and the second generation apostles were given the signs. And after that, by the time the Ephesus church was up and running, Jesus says, you guys are smart enough to figure out these guys are a bunch of liars that say they're apostles, because there aren't any more apostles. The book is finished. You don't need apostles. Apostles were foundational. Yes. Well, perhaps I think, according to Jesus, let's look at maybe let's see Jesus' explanation as to why maybe it goes on. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, "Master, we would seek a sign from thee." And he answered and said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." He'll say that again in chapter 16, verse 4. He'll say it again in Mark chapter 8, verse 12. He'll say it again in chapter Luke, verse 29. Luke chapter 12, verse 11, verse 29. Look, I got them all written down for you. You can get a copy. They're all written here. Yes. Go ahead.
Even though it said there's a second generation of apostles, it doesn't use the word apostle, it uses the word disciple.
Let me just check. Hold on. It might be Acts chapter 13 and verse 3. Let me just check. It might be one time there. I'm trying to remember where it is, where that he actually uses the term. Okay, it's 14:14. But in 13:13, they're laying hands on Barnabas, doing the same thing they did with those boys in the sixth chapter. And in 14:14, it says, "When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul." And there's Barnabas referred to as an apostle. How did he get it? Back in the 13th chapter, they laid hands on him and prayed, just as they did back in the 6th chapter. So that second generation apostles that were touched by the Lamb. Now, Jesus kind of prophesied it. I'll show you. Go back to Mark 16. And again, you know, I'm grieved and sick and tired with arguing with Christians over this stuff. You want to believe there's apostles today? Believe it. I don't know what to say. Be my guest. But I'm a realist. I know there aren't. And I'll give you an idea how I know there aren't. I'll take you back in a minute. I'll show you another passage in Matthew. But Mark chapter 16. This is after his resurrection in verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Stop. Who's he talking to? Talking to his 11 apostles. He's talking to his 11 apostles. And he upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. My wife likes that very much. But the reality is this. Even the people we look up to and think are the superest of the super saints have some rough areas in them. That's why the potter has to put them on the wheel, but the vessel is marred, and he knows it's marred, and there's areas where there's hardness no matter who you are. So that's why me personally, I'm sick and tired of super saints. Because they're full of themselves and they don't realize they got hard spots inside them too. I know I got the hard spots inside of me. You're never going to hear me preach about how great I am. Or not. I'm thankful I'm saved. I'm thankful I believe a book. But this is a problem. Now notice what he does here. Go. He upbraids them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believe not them which had seen him after he was risen. And so here's what he says, verse 15. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Because belief is the key to salvation. And then he says this, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall, and here's apostolic signs, cast out devils, speak with new tongues, take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, he's speaking to the 11. He's saying, you guys, you don't believe. If you'll fully believe, I'm going to give you these powers again. Those guys didn't have those powers for 3.5 years. They didn't walk around and could do what they want. When he would give them an assignment, their power lasted so long, and then he withdrew it and brought it back to himself, and then he did the miracles. And then if he gave him an assignment, he took it. Now he says, look, it, your key to getting that strength again, as my apostles, is your belief. And if somebody follows and believes the laying on of hands like you're going to do, they too are going to pick up those signs. But that's the one generation to follow, and it doesn't go after that. How do you know? Because God says, I require that which is past. That would be Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15. You've got to know history. Look at history. Now, what you're reading here, verses 16, 17, 18, is a prophecy, and all of that is fulfilled in the Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, you see them speak with tongues. You see them cast out devils. You see them take up serpents. You see them drink stuff and not be killed. All of that stuff is literally fulfilled. How much power did an apostle have? Go back to Matthew 10, when Jesus gave this to the guys. Look what they were able to do. Matthew chapter 10. That's why I'm sick and tired of these guys running around claiming they're apostles today. They're just liars. Why don't we call them what they are? You're a liar. It's a good thing to say. I've said it to people. I've looked right in their face, right into Christians. You're a liar. I tell them, you're a liar. How do you know? Because I read a Bible. And I'm either going to believe you and your experiences and your feelings or that book. And you're telling me stuff and you're a liar. I had a guy 2 nights ago give me a bunch of garbage at a funeral. He's a liar. The man's a liar. How do I know? I got a Bible. I know who's a liar. God defines liars in the Bible. You ought to be spiritual enough to know who is and who isn't. And it's not about lying on income tax. It's about lying about the truth of God and His Son and what He's done. And those are lies you ought to know. Yes. Yes. Gentiles. Yes.
In Acts 13:46.
Yes. Paul doesn't have apostolic power. He left. Who was the guy sick at Miletum? Trophimus? He left Trophimus sick at Miletum. He couldn't heal him. His power was gone.
And the apostle.
Well, look at this. Look at the power that he gave these guys. Look at this, Matthew chapter 10. So he calls these guys in verse 1 their disciples. He says, now you're my apostles in verse 2. He names them all the way through verse 4 and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth, and he commanded them, right away, observe apostolic power, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. I'm going to send you forth with power, and not to Gentiles, and not to half-breeds. So, aren't the ones that are running around talking about Jesus' apostolic power the ones that love that verse in Hebrews, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus the same. Well, if He's the same yesterday, and today, and forever, guess what? He's not giving apostolic power to Gentiles or Samaritans. Out of your own mouth, you condemn yourself. Because signs are for Israel. So, what does He say? Verse 6. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Apostles were to preach to the Jews. The Jews require a sign, and all through this period, Jesus was trying to reach the Jews, trying to get them to turn. Even though they crucified Him, He was giving them a second chance through most of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And then they turned, He said, fine, we're going to Gentiles. And most of this church is Gentile, folks. Very little of it's Jewish. Notice the power He gives them. Okay, as you go, preach. The most important thing for an apostle is preaching, not doing signs and car tricks and miracles and wonders and making women levitate and lions appear and disappear. No, but if you have to do signs, verse 8, heal the sick. How many? All of them. Any of them. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. There's a time where Paul raises a dead man, where Peter raises a dead man. You're an apostle? Mr. Guy on Ask the Pastor, Mr. Guy on TCT, come to the funeral home. Come. And now Benny Hinn has claimed, and actually some of them do lie. They'll come back from Africa and claim they raised the dead. And they'll always give some lie about something nobody ever seen on a continent nobody ever heard of. Yeah. I mean, they're professional liars. Thou hast tried them that say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So if you're a Bible believer, you can smile and with Jesus' love say, you're a liar. And you would be correct. And the Lord would commend you for that. Because He likes when you stand for truth and you love the Lord and you hate evil. And it's evil for someone to claim he has a gift from God that he hasn't been given. That's a false prophet who the Lord hath not sent. As a matter of fact, in Israel, you're supposed to stone him and put him to death. We're not supposed to do that today. We'll spiritually stone him by calling him liars. We'll bury him under the four-letter word. You're a liar. You're a liar. You're a liar. You're a liar. Till they hear it so many times they run out the door. All right. Anyways, so now what you're going to see is you get the first generation apostles, the second generation apostles. Now I want to get into what happens after these apostles go home to be with the Lord, whether they're first or second generation, and the church at Ephesus appears. And we're going to take a look at what's called the church fathers next week. These quote-unquote church fathers were bishops. They were overseers of local churches. We're going to read about Ignatius of Antioch, who was martyred at 67 years old, a disciple of the Apostle John. We'll read about Polycarp of Smyrna, mentioned in one of the epistles here, who was martyred at 87 years old, another disciple of the Apostle John. We'll read about Papias of Hierapolis, which is in Phrygia, which is a place where Paul was sent to preach. He was a companion of Polycarp. He had actually heard John preach when he was a young man. He was born about 70 A.D. We'll read about Justin Martyr, who was martyred at 65. And we'll read about some of these early foundational bishops and leaders and pastors in the early church. And we'll see how already things begin to skew off as the Tower of Pisa begins to lean a little bit, because men just can't help but put some of their own wisdom inside of the work. Thankfully, God's always going to have some faithful, humble believers running around with His epistles. But He's always going to have a few high scholarly men that are going to begin to tilt things off to the point where today people think the Roman Catholic Church is the Church of Jesus Christ, which anybody who has a Bible knows it's got nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine of devils and it's a work of Satan. That's what the Roman Catholic Church is, speaking plainly. All right, any questions on what we're looking at? Yes, brother. That is correct. So they may have called him one, but maybe the Lord never gave it to him. Yeah. Well, yes, it was a mistake. You're correct on Peter's part, because in Acts chapter 1, if you remember, Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father. And the promise didn't come till the second chapter. And in the first chapter, it's just another example of Peter getting ahead of God like he did in John 21. Hey, I think I'll go fishing. And that's not uncommon for God's servants to jump ahead. He, again, as we said last time we gathered together, He sealed them. It was the picture of the new birth. As Jesus gives you the new birth the day that you're saved, I don't know where it happened. It probably happened in an upper room somewhere, all alone in private is usually how it happens. But a couple chapters later, they publicly came out and proclaimed when they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And usually the difference between being born a child of God and being a disciple, a servant of God, is the difference between a private and a public proclamation, and it's a difference in the filling of the amount of the Holy Ghost.
My last question is, Ephesus, the first church, where is Corinth and Galatia and the other churches? Is Ephesus?
All of these, okay. These, first off, historically, Ephesus was a little town that was in Asia Minor. And all seven of these churches were actually located in Asia Minor, in the regions of Phrygia and Bithynia and Galatia, and all those particular, Bithynia, Galatia, Phrygia, those were all like counties. And these are actual towns within the various counties in Asia Minor. And so it was just, Christ is doing two things there. Number one, he's showing that there are seven kinds of churches, like maybe seven kinds of trees, okay? Like any, there are like seven kinds of people, like seven types of spiritual personalities. And also, in addition to practically and spiritually, he's showing prophetically, this is going to picture of how my church is going to go through the ages. And the first one is going to be this laboring, hard, dedicated, disciplined church that's really big on doctrine that will call someone out instantly for having the wrong doctrine. Now, we'll, if you want, we're going to continue to study. We're going to see where their error is and how they leave their first love. And we're going to see that begin to happen with those men I mentioned to you. As they began to leave their first love, a lot of those men began to turn toward the writings of philosophy. Justin Martyr begins to teach baptismal regeneration. What was the one guy's name? Papias of Hierapolis thinks maybe the book of Revelation shouldn't be in the New Testament. And you're going to see these guys begin right away as they leave the first love of the Word of God and begin to turn in different directions because they're very intelligent. And the most difficult Christian you'll ever find is an intelligent one. Because a big head, you need a big heart. Big head makes you fall on your big head and crack it. And you need balance with a big heart, and that's what's more important. Yes, brother.
As far as Peter's decision to choose Matthias, I think you can see the contrast in his preaching before
the... Oh, yeah. Yes. 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 Amen. Yeah, and brother was just saying the difference between the sermon Peter preaches in chapter 1 and the sermon he preaches in chapter 2, the incredible difference in the insight, the understanding, the wisdom, the knowledge, and the power between the two sermons are stunningly different. I mean, in the first one, nobody gets saved. In the second sermon, second chapter, 3,000 people get saved. In the first one, he takes Psalm 109 and completely misapplies a passage about the Antichrist to an apostle. Talk about getting things inside and out, backwards and upside down. In chapter 2, he's got such brilliant insight by the Holy Ghost that he's able to look at the 16th Psalm and see Jesus Christ in the middle of it. I mean, if I didn't have the Holy Ghost giving that to us in the book of the Acts, I'd never see that. I remember the first time Ed Luongo brought me the 16th Psalm when I was a couple years old. I said, look, I don't know what's going on here. I had no concept. And it was, you know, so that's amazing. Yes, it's pretty impressive, the difference that you can see, being filled with the Holy Ghost or just being sealed with the Holy Ghost. You can be sealed and saved and be a spiritual blitzhead. Talk to Harold Camping. And then you can't talk to him anymore. But anyways. All right. No, you never hear about Matthias again. No. Except maybe in a Presbyterian seminary. But that's another story. All right. Yes, brother. We're gonna try and look at all of this stuff as we go along. Each age, we want to take it one at a time. Yes. 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 Of course. Yes. 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 And we're gonna look at. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
First missionary journey went to Antioch.
Yes.
Syria.
Yes.
That's Turkey. Syria's would be to the right.
Yes.
And that's where they were first called Christians.
Yes. No, you're correct. Yes.
Antioch, Syria was the second one. But I was just wondering why God chose Turkey to list these seven churches.
Because maybe they were the ones that were drifting so hard, they needed these messages of correction and rebuke. Yes.
False religion.
Yes. Yes, but we're going to look at it. We're going to see, and that's what I'm trying to study in church history. I don't know why we're doing this, to be honest with you. Go ahead.